it needs to be said again that what you believe, what you think, really does have consequences. You can stop and think about some of the things that have happened, for instance, just in the area of industry. But there is a massive industry in the United States that is built around the selling of ideas of how things work. In fact, the entire, what we know as software for computers, is really the work of someone's mind, putting together programs and typing them out. But really, that little piece of plastic and magnetic tape that floats around in there, it isn't really very expensive when you just look at the products. But what makes it expensive and what makes it valuable is what it contains, and that is, it is the ideas, it's the thoughts, it's the mental work that is involved in that software that makes it valuable. Now, the ideas of and the consequences to people distinguish the citizens of God's kingdom from those of Satan's kingdom. And much of what you see in Proverbs here is a comparison and a contrast between the wicked and the righteous, between the wise and the foolish. And those two terms, although they are in a sense different, they're referring to the same kinds of people. You have the two kingdoms that we are always talking about, which you must always keep in mind. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan. And each of those kingdoms is characterized by the rule of one ruler or another. And the citizens of that kingdom are really characterized by the way they think, what their expectations are, and what their ultimate goal is. In other words, what we're saying here is that salvation makes a difference. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your life and changes your heart, he not only changes your heart, but he changes your mind, and he changes the way you live. Salvation makes a difference. Believers, as we become more and more consistent, but even initially, believers are always going to think and act differently from those in this world's kingdom. We were talking in the Inquirer's class this morning, and we were looking at Romans, the first chapter. And it tells us there that those who are apart from Christ, all of us, before we come to Christ, reject the truth. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what we were talking about was the idea, and I'm certain that you have responded this way, but don't you listen to the news at times and you hear people talking about some particular issue or another, and they evidently very intelligent people will come up with some of the most ridiculous ideas that you've ever heard about. And you say, what in the world? Can't these people think? Well, yes, they think, but they don't think biblically, and therefore they don't think logically, and therefore what they consider to be very wise is really, from a real perspective, really quite foolish. And we need to understand that salvation makes a difference. Believers think and act differently than those of this world kingdom. And as we go along, and as we become more and more consistent, and I'm speaking of us, when I use we, I'm speaking of believers. As believers become more and more consistent in our thinking, of thinking God's thoughts after him, of having the mind of Christ, the more different we will be. And on the other hand, the more consistent the world becomes with its world system, the more different they will be, and we'll find that we are on opposite courses with a gulf that is widening. Now, we want to look then at these few verses. We won't look at all of the verses. As I mentioned, now we've gotten to this portion of the Proverbs where, in a sense, there are these small thoughts that are taken in each verse. But I do want you to look at these and to examine yourself in the light of the Proverbs, and to examine yourself to see whether you are more consistent with the world kingdom in your thoughts and in your actions than you are with Christ's kingdom, or vice versa. Which is the kingdom, which is the way of thinking and expectation that characterizes your life? So first of all, I want you to consider what gives you joy and satisfaction. You see, that which gives you the most complete joy and satisfying satisfaction, if we could use that, really indicates the condition of your soul. And this is what we see here in the 23rd verse. This was a fascinating verse. I have it underlined in my Bible. But it was really an interesting verse to me. Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. Now, when we stop and think about sport, when we think about those things, I mean, we live obviously in a nation that is carried to extremes with its enjoyment of sports. But that's one of the things about sports, is it is enjoyable. It's something that you can really get into, and it's a national pastime, if we will. Well, here the Lord takes that idea of that which is very enjoyable, something which nobody has any trouble getting into, and he says, you know something, there are two kinds of people. The wicked man, the easiest thing, the most enjoyable thing that he can do is wickedness. It's a thrill to him. It's something which brings him enjoyment. It's something which gives him satisfaction. Wickedness is like sport to a fool. But he says, you know, the same thing is true of a believer. Only wisdom is like sport to the one who is a man of understanding. So what is it that characterizes your life? If you find your enjoyment in wickedness, then what this indicates to us is that you may be a stranger to the grace of God. If that is the source of your ultimate satisfaction, if that is the highest joy, and I would point out to you that that even then, most people who try to find their joy in wickedness find it an empty joy and an unlasting satisfaction. But if you find your enjoyment in wickedness, you're a stranger to the grace of God. Now, you may have heard on the news, I thought probably the best example of this, although it, in a sense maybe it's not the best example because it is an extreme, but there was an account on the news this week and that came out that was rather shocking. It was an account of young girls who were involved in immorality with gang members known to be HIV carriers, because that was the way to find their acceptance, and it was the big thrill of trying to beat the game. Now listen, folks, that's an extreme example of wickedness being like sport to a fool. That ultimate wickedness, not only of the immorality, but also of just playing with death, as it were. And it was viewed by these young girls, they were very young girls, as an exhilarating experience. And we can look at that and we can say, well, that's a rather extreme, but I want you to understand that when you find your enjoyment, when you find your satisfaction in disobedience, no matter whether it is grossly immoral like that, or simply in other things, such as entertaining thoughts and other things which are contrary to the Scriptures, or thinking in an unbiblical fashion, if that's what gives you the source of your satisfaction and your joy, then you're playing with death just the way they are. And so we examine ourselves. What is it that gives us joy and satisfaction? In this verse here, the 23rd verse, this doing of wickedness, I did a word study on that, and it's a rather interesting word because it has the idea of evil plans and purposes. In other words, what it's saying there is that this doing of wickedness is not only the actions of the body, the things that we carry out in life and act upon, but doing wickedness also includes the thought processes, what goes on in the hearts. And you know, there are times when just the external restraints of family and of the law and everything else that that keep us from doing these things. But if that's what catches your attention and catches your mind, then you have to examine yourself. But it also has the idea, doing wickedness has the idea Doing wickedness also has as a central theme in the use of the word this planning and practicing of rebellion, particularly in the area of sexual rebellion. And, you know, this we also see in the book of Proverbs. It seems like illicit relationships have a particular attraction to people. And so that infamous movie of a number of years ago, The Fatal Attraction. And why is that? Because wickedness is like sport to a fool. It's the thrill of the chase and avoiding getting caught or whatever such nonsense there is. But what that means, and as I began to think about this, is that this doing of wickedness is always viewed as a spiritual adultery, because doing wickedness is really a breaking of your marriage covenant to God, you who are called to be the bride of Christ. And so you have to be very careful. If you find enjoyment in wickedness, you're a stranger, or you may be a stranger to the grace of God, or certainly in need of a good dose of the word of grace to keep you. And remember, when we talk about these things, we aren't talking in absolute terms, because every one of us, as sinners, obviously, sin does have a certain attraction to us. Remaining sin does. But we're talking here about the central character and the central direction of your life. On the other hand, if you find your enjoyment in loving obedience to God, then that is the evidence that you're a child of grace. Now let me just tell you here just for a moment that these things are not always readily apparent. I think I've told you before of my own heart, and I believe that God in His grace has redeemed me. But I want to tell you something about my own course and my own growth in grace. When I was a new Christian, of course there was the initial enjoyment of spiritual things, and then gradually a subsiding of those things, and the cares of this world were a strong attraction to me. But there were many things that I struggled with then, and I continue to struggle with now. But let me say something here, that one of the greatest joys that I have is my fellowship with the saints of God. One of the greatest delights that I have is to be able to sit down with you all one-on-one or in groups and to fellowship together and speak of the great things that the Lord has done. But let me tell you something. Sometimes in prospect, sometimes when I'm looking ahead to those things, it's not all that enjoyable. I'm just like you. Do you know that there are some days when I wake up and I say, you know, I really don't want to go to church today? There are days like now. I never regret. I always enjoy the fellowship of the saints. But sometimes there is a discipline that is involved to get us engaged. And so when we talk about finding enjoyment, let me say it this way. I am an avid football fan, and I must say that I really overdo it on New Year's Day. I watch entirely too much football on New Year's Day. And there's a great, I really look forward to New Year's Day. That's the one day I set aside all day. I just pork out in front of the tube, and I watch every game that I can. My wife goes crazy because I'll be flipping back and forth between the games, finding out which one is going to be the most exciting to watch. And it's terrible. And I get to the end of the day and say, what a great day and what a waste of time. Right? You get to the end of the day and you say, it was fun while it lasted. Now, I have never done that. I have never, ever said that in being together with the Lord's people in the worship of God. I may have started out saying, boy, I'd rather do something else. But I have never finished up a time of worship with the Lord, with the Lord's people, where I said, man, what a waste of time. Never. And I look at that as an indication of God's grace in my life, because I find that which is the most satisfying and brings me the most joy, and that's just one instance. The same thing is true of my prayer and my time of study with the Word of God. It's hard to do it. It is very difficult, and sometimes going in, I just don't want to, but I've never regretted it, ever. Never regret it. I've never come to the other side and said, boy, what a waste of time. Now, sometimes I might say that I could have made better use of the time, but I've never come out the other side of my fellowship with the Lord and said, boy, I wish I'd have done something else. And so, if you find your enjoyment in loving obedience to your God, that's an evidence that you're a child of God. So consider what gives you joy and satisfaction. Consider that. Because, as it says in the verse 23rd verse, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool, and so is wisdom to a man of understanding. And that wisdom involves learning the precepts of God. That wisdom involves embracing them and making them our own and assenting to them. And ultimately, of course, it involves practicing the precepts of God. And there's nothing quite as satisfying to a person who loves the Lord, no matter what comes of his actions, that is that he can say, I have, to the best of my ability and by the grace of God, been faithful to to the Lord. Now that is satisfying. That is ultimately satisfying. Even if it doesn't bring you the applause of the world, if you know that God is pleased, that is what satisfies and gives you joy. Secondly, consider God's sanctions upon those two world views. There are sanctions, and those of you who were with us last week over at Midway Church, Gary North was speaking about sanctions. There are positive sanctions and there are negative sanctions, and we're going to speak about those just briefly this evening. But as we can see here in the next few verses, verses 24 and following, what the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Now you can see in each one of those verses, there's a contrast, there's a comparison and a contrast. And the comparisons and the contrast are comparisons and contrasts between the positive sanctions of the covenant, the blessings of the covenant, and the negative sanctions of the covenant, or the curses of the covenant. They are the sentences of God upon obedience and disobedience, each one of those. And we want to look, first of all, and point out to you that there are negative sanctions upon the wicked fool. There are negative sanctions upon the one who is disobedient to God. There are negative sanctions upon the one who has no fear of the Lord. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And quite frankly, I will be quite blunt in this. One of the things that the church needs today is a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. We need a good, healthy dose of that fear which will reverence him and will tremble and fear to sin against him. And so does the world. Where there is no revelation, the people perish, because it is the revelation of God that puts his fear. Oh, how, as we were speaking this morning, what I would love to see is for God to bring in a very tangible way that open shame that we were speaking about upon the wicked, that others might learn to fear. I mean, you stop and think about, again, about how the church learned to fear with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. And you see those judgments. And we have been blessed of the Lord. And I must point out to you that, in a sense, prosperity and ease are not always blessings. Prosperity and ease can be simply an anesthetic to make us unaware of the great danger in which we are in. So we need to pray for the fear of God. So the negative sanctions upon a fool: he enjoys folly for a time, but if the fool could simply see the future, he would not be so content. And what are these? What are the wicked? Well, if you're wicked, if you don't love the Lord, if you don't have the fear of God, and I hope maybe these Proverbs will help to put his fear into our hearts, then you may expect to experience the substance of your nagging fears. What the wicked fears will come upon him. Now, we all have fears. It is important that the believer not be shackled and not be governed by his fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And we need to understand that there is a natural fear to us that is something good. There are things which we are afraid of, which we ought to be afraid of. And one of the things that I hope that we will learn to be afraid of is we need to be afraid of sin, because we really understood the character of sin, it would terrify us. But what I'm saying, in the natural world, we are afraid of that which can do us damage. We're afraid of that which hurts us, of that which could take our lives. And so that is something good. But what we see here is the wicked, the negative sanctions is what the wicked fears will come upon him. Now, you can put that in, and there are a number of fears the wicked might have. But I was just thinking about one. You know, I think about, for instance, the atheist, the avowed and confirmed atheist. And I can't help but think that when the atheist goes to bed at night, one of his fears must be, because I had, before I was a Christian, I had this fear about dying in my sleep and finding out that there is a God. You know, that would be a terrifying thing. And I'm certain that that is a nagging fear. You know, as a believer, and I've often thought about this, and I haven't put too much stock in it, but there's a sense. I remember when I was younger, I heard someone arguing for someone to come to Christ in this way, saying, well, look, as a Christian, I live my life, and what if I'm wrong, then I have nothing. You know, what have I lost? But if you're an unbeliever and you're wrong, you've lost an awful lot. Well, there's a certain amount of truth to that, although I don't think that's a valid way to argue. But stop and think about it. As a believer, and if you're wrong, and if at your death you go into the ground, what do you have? You don't have to fear death if you're wrong. And you don't have to fear death if you're right. I think another thing that the wicked fears is being found out, being exposed. You know, that's one of the things that the Lord uses the illustrations of light and darkness. And he says that we who are believers are children of the light, and we're to walk in the light. But he says that those who are wicked dwell in the kingdom of darkness. And there's one thing that dwellers of the darkness cannot stand, and that is light. But what the wicked fears will come upon him. That exposure which he dreads will come upon him. And it's not just the blatantly wicked here, but you also have the man who may be, from all outward appearances, a very fine and upright citizen, but all the hidden sins of his heart will be revealed. What the wicked fears will come upon him. And you may expect, whatever it is, if you're not in Christ, you may expect that whatever is that which troubles your sleep and nags at your soul will come upon you. You know, I can't help but think about the Chronicles of Narnia and the Voyage of the Dawn Treader as they sailed across the unknown sea and sailed into the darkness. And I can't remember what it was called, but it was as they rescued a man who'd gone before them. He was just out of his mind. And he said, they asked him what was wrong. I can't remember exactly, but he said, this is the place where all your dreams come true. And everybody said, all right. And then somebody said, not so all right. And they began to realize that not all their dreams were all that good. And they were panicked to get out of there. So stop and think about that. The negative sanction of God. Expect to experience the substance of your nagging fears. The other thing that we find here is that you may expect destruction in the seasons of God's judgment. Verse 25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more. You know, we've been talking about the judgment of God, and you need to understand that indeed it will be a severe thing, and it always is a severe thing. But God's judgments for the righteous are quite different than from the wicked. The wicked are consumed by God's judgments. The righteous are refined by God's judgments. And the picture that you have in the judgment of God is this lump of ore, whether it's gold or silver ore. And what the judgments of God do is they consume the dross and they cause the gold and the silver to be refined. It's all, as it were, a lump of humanity, if you will. And the judgments of God consume the wicked and refine the righteous. But if you're wicked, if you aren't trusting the Lord, if your hope is not in Christ, you may expect destruction in the seasons of God's judgment, both temporal, historical judgments as well as the eternal judgments of God. And the picture that we have of this, I think Christ used this as he spoke of the wise man and the foolish man, building his house upon the rock and on the sand. And it is the storms of life, the judgments of God, the trials of life that come and beat upon the houses. And the wise man's house stands because it's built on the rock. The foolish man's house collapses because it has no substance. And you may expect, whether it's temporal or the eternal judgments of God, if you are not in Christ, if your hope is not in Him, if you aren't delighting in His Word, you may expect destruction in the seasons of God's judgment. Verse 27, another sanction is you may expect an abbreviated lifespan. And some say, well, I don't know. I know a lot of wicked people that live long years. Well, that's true. But you have no expectation of a long lifespan. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. And of course, ultimately, we can see this confirmed in the eternal counsels of God. For we know that the one who is in Christ shall live eternally in the presence of Christ. But I also think that this verse has to do with the lifespan that God gives to us here on earth. And you may say, in a generalization, that if you live a godly life, you will live a longer life than your wicked counterpart. And if you don't believe me, talk to a man who works with actuarial tables in the insurance company and ask why it is that the ungodly have to pay higher insurance rates. You want to know why? Because they're at greater risk of dying at an earlier age. That's why. And here we see a very practical example that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The years of the wicked will be shortened. Another negative sanction, you may expect the disappointment of all your hopes. Verse 28. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. You may expect the disappointment of all your hopes for yourself and also for all of your efforts and certainly, as we'll see in just a moment, for your posterity. I love this story, and I have never read anything to confirm it, but it was given to me while I was in seminary by a man who was speaking there. But Voltaire, a famous French atheist, made it his goal to expel God's word from France. And God, I believe, has a sense of humor because, as the story is told, his home later became the warehouse for the International Bible Society. And I think that is a tremendous example of the hopes being disappointed and God's sense of humor. But certainly we see it biblically. After all, Haman erected the gallows to do away with his arch enemy, Mordecai. And it was on those gallows that Haman himself was hung after he had seen Mordecai exalted to the place that he desired. And you may expect the disappointment of all your hopes. I know that you may think that that all success is in those who take it for themselves, but better is a little in the house of the righteous than a feast with wickedness. And you may also expect in verse 30 a loss of inheritance. The righteous will never be shaken, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. And the idea there behind dwelling in the land is, as you know, that the land of Palestine was divided up among the tribes and the families of the tribe. And what he's saying there, if you're righteous, God will preserve your inheritance. But if you go astray from the covenant of your God, there will be no inheritance. There will be no posterity. Now, on the other side, and we've already touched on these things, so we'll go through them rather quickly here. With regard to the positive sanctions, there are positive sanctions for the God-fearing righteous. And those things are just the opposite of what we've seen here. If we go back again to verse 24, it says, "What the wicked fears will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted." You know, the righteous man is one who receives all the desires of his heart. And the reason for that is because your righteous desires are those who are created by God in regeneration. And your righteous desires are those which are defined by His Word. And those righteous desires which you have received from the Word are granted by His grace because your desires are going to be godly desires. One of my greatest aspirations is to be free from remaining sin. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to live in sinless perfection without all of the problems that come? One of my greatest desires is to be free from sin. Well, I'm certainly not now. I am realizing a measure of improvement year by year in those things. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is going to come a time when I will live in the sinless presence I will live sinless in the presence of God with you, my brothers and sisters, also sinless. And we won't have to struggle with all the desires of the righteous. Will be granted. You will withstand the withering judgments of God in history. You will stand when everybody else follows. There's the 91st Psalm? I'll see if I can find that quickly, but this was back in the days, the height of the Vietnamese conflict, and many of our friends from school were going to Vietnam, and we always wondered about that, and particularly when Bunny's roommate's brother was going to Vietnam, we were very concerned for him. And then we began to realize that Johnny was, Pete, as we called him, was just as safe in Vietnam under the care of God as he was here at home. And one of the things that came to our hearts at that time, Psalm 91, 5 and 6, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by the day, or the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. And I got to thinking about that and just marveling again, withstanding the withering judgments of God in history. That doesn't mean that everybody is preserved from death or illness or anything else, but you know that you shall be preserved in the withering judgments of God. You'll be refined. You will live a long and prosperous life in all likelihood. You will entertain a joyful outlook on the future. The hope of the righteous is gladness, we are told. A joyful outlook. You know, I told you a few weeks ago that Bunny was on my case for being negative. I've been working on it. The Lord has been working on it. And I just rejoice, because I'll tell you, when I am corrected like that and I do take a more optimistic outlook, life is a whole lot more enjoyable, not only for my family, but also for me as well. And there is that, but you see here in this, the hope of the righteous is gladness. It's joy. And I couldn't help but think about Steve Wilkins and his dealing with Abraham. Abraham hoping against hope. And just that confident expectation that Abraham enjoyed throughout his life. And you'll remain steadfast in the face of affliction. One last thing here I want you to consider. I want you to consider the relationship of the Lord's covenant to the citizens of the two kingdoms. Consider that relationship. And here what we want to look at is we want to look at verse 29. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. And when it talks about the way of the Lord, it can be speaking about the way he operates or the way that he has set before us. But in any event, I believe it refers to his covenant, because in God's covenant, God reveals to us the way he deals with his people in history and the way he deals with his enemies in history. And in that covenant, he also sets forth the way that we are to live, the way that he has ordained for us. In other words, his law. So God's covenant law is a source of blessing to those who are in Christ. And this is what we see in verse 29. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. Now, the way of the Lord is indeed his covenant. And you need to understand that when God gives us that way, when he reveals his will to us, those who are in Christ, those who are wise, perceive the way of Christ to be a stronghold, and they resort to the way of Christ as a stronghold. Do you understand what I'm saying there? You see, when you're in a fix, when you don't know where to turn, and you open up the Word of God, and even though all the world is saying, oh, what foolishness, you can't do that, as a believer, you will look at that, you will look at the law of God, you'll look at his instruction, you'll look at his will and say, this is the way to go. If I obey God, I'm safe. And then that enables you to actually act by faith upon the Word of God. You will perceive the way of the Lord to be a source of strength, and you will resort to it. You will actually obey. That's what this word is saying, I believe. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright. You perceive it to be because it is. But on the other hand, God's covenant law is the source of judgment and damnation to those in the kingdom of Satan. And here you see something just the opposite. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Now I want you to understand here, just the opposite of what we saw with the righteous, that God's law is perceived to be destructive by the lost. It's perceived to be destructive. Now, when I was a youngster and didn't know the ways of the Lord very well, and maybe some of you youngsters are here and you look at the law of God as he set it before us and say, "Oh man, if you're a Christian, you can't have any fun in life." Now, I used to think that. Oh, if you're a Christian, you can't do anything fun. Well, let me tell you, that probably reveals the bent of your soul. If you don't perceive the way of the Lord to be a stronghold, a place of safety, then you've got the wrong view of it. You see, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin, you perceive it to be ruin. God's law is perceived to be destructive to the lost. And indeed, if you reject God's word, if you do not follow his way, it will be destructive to you. You understand that? It will be destructive to those who rebel, because it is God's law that will accuse you in the day of judgment. It will be the testimony of your sinfulness before the Lord, and of your hard-heartedness in not embracing the Savior. God's law will be that which pronounces the sentence, "The soul that sins shall surely die." And God's law in its execution glorifies God in the just damnation of rebellious sinners. God will lose no glory, but you will lose your soul. And so what is your view? What is the relationship of the covenant? Do you see God's covenant law as a source of blessing? I trust that you do. And may God be pleased to allow you to flee to him who is the lawgiver. And may he give you the strength and the grace to walk in his law, which is the way of life, that you might find your joy and satisfaction in it, and that you will enjoy the positive sanctions, the blessings of God's law. May he grant us that grace and mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice before you that you are our God. We thank you that you have set before us very clearly two kingdoms, two attitudes, two expectations. And we beg, Lord, that you will cause us to see the truth as it is in Jesus and to flee to him, to make him our delight, to make his way our way. And so, Father, we pray that you will give us humble hearts and humble minds and grant to us your Spirit and the power of your Spirit, that we might walk in the truth, walk in the light, even as the Lord Jesus Christ is in the light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals now to hymn 705. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 705.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, infinite grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.